There you have the establishing of the covenant, which the writer of Hebrews will call the old covenant, or the one that is perishing. And you'll remember that in the context, while you still have your finger there in Exodus, that they've left Egypt. Chapter 19, they've arrived at Mount Sinai. In chapter 20, he gives them the Ten Commandments. In chapter 21, 22, and 23, he expands upon the implications of that. And in chapter 24, there is the establishment of the covenant. And the blood of the covenant, and remember, hear those words, because that will come back to us at the end of our service this morning when we sit at the table, and Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Moses takes the blood, and he sprinkles some of it on the altar, and he sprinkles the rest of it on the people. And in saying so, may it be done unto us, the people are saying, may it be done unto us, as it was done unto these animals, if we do not keep our part of the covenant. And so they, in the passage we just had read for us, in verse 3, and all the people answered and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. In verse 7, and all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And then there was a great feast. With that, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Verse 6 says, and now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let us pray. Heavenly Fathers, we look to your word. We ask that you would teach us and unfold for us the incredible riches of grace that you have covenantally sworn and faithfully applied to us, covenant breakers. Teach us, unfold for us your will, your gospel, for the glory of your name and the exaltation of Christ. Send forth your spirit to give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Amen. Starting here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, moving to the end of chapter 10, you have a very important section of the book of Hebrews, maybe the key section. Certainly, the idea of covenant becomes very prominent in these chapters, 8, 9, and 10. The word covenant will appear 14 times in these three chapters. The word covenant appears 17 times total in the book of Hebrews. Now, I don't like to throw lots of numbers at you, but this is important, I think, for us understanding what the writer of Hebrews wants us to grab. In the next three chapters, he will use that word and idea of covenant 14 times, 17 in the whole book, and the word covenant appears in the rest of the New Testament only 16 times. I think that qualifies as one of those key words that we need to be looking at in terms of the idea and the point of the book. We're told that in verse 6 that he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry than the priests of the Old Testament. And inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted upon better promises. If you've been attending here for any length of time, you know that we have stressed repeatedly, and this is, and all that's gone before, is for us to understand this. We have told you that the book is a covenantal book. You know it that way, even if you don't realize it, because you refer to it as the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the word testament is just an English form of the Latin word testamentum for covenant. The Bible is a covenantal book. Therefore, you cannot read your Bible rightly if you do not read it covenantally. We've also told you that everyone in the world, saved and unsaved, Christian and non-Christian, believer and unbeliever, is in covenantal relationship with God. They're either in covenantal relationship of obedience and works in Adam, or they are in a covenant of grace that all the requirements and obligations of the covenant have been fulfilled on their behalf in Christ. Everyone stands in covenantal relationship to God. Thirdly, we have told you, and by implication of the second one, the Bible is not monocovenantal. Not only are there lots of covenants in the Bible, you've got the covenant with Adam in the garden, you've got the Noahic covenant, you've got the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. But when I say the Bible is not monocovenantal, that's not really the point. The point is that there's not one kind of covenant in the Bible. There's at least two that we must always come back to, the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. And it is that point where many sincere and God-loving Christians' thinking gets muddled and they keep putting themselves back under a covenant of works. One of the, I don't really know this to be true, but one of the best-selling little Christian icons you can buy to put on your walls in your house is the great reference in Joshua 24 that we're going to look at. You know, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. If Christians only understood what they were saying, they would not hang that on their wall. Because they're putting themselves right back underneath the covenant of works. In fact, and obviously nobody who buys that and hangs it on the wall thinks this intentionally. They're not doing this with forethought. It's out of being poorly taught. But it's essentially the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is telling the Hebrew people not to do. So we want to look at these covenants. Now, in the writer of Hebrews, the two covenants that he's looking at is the old covenant at Mount Sinai and this new covenant that Jesus establishes. He calls it a better covenant and acted upon better promises. And I want to just take a moment and go back and look at a couple Old Testament passages to help us understand the distinction. We just looked at Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus 24, you have the establishing of the covenant. And the law was read, and the people respond. Now again, if you've been attending our church for any length of time, you ought to know that that is what has been called in many recent writings in terms of archaeological discovery, a suzerain vassal covenant. Notice, in Exodus 24, God doesn't swear to do anything. He does enter into a covenant, and we will see in some verses, hopefully, that God is faithful to his end of the covenant. But he is not the one swearing. Unlike what he does to Abraham in Genesis 15, unlike what will happen for us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 and in Jeremiah 31, in Exodus 24, the people who are vowing and taking the oath are the vassals, not the king. They are swearing to do all that God has commanded to do. And in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, you have listed all of the blessings and the curses of the covenant. If Israel will do all that they have agreed to, that they have sworn to, that they have taken the oath to do, God will bless them. If they do not keep the covenant, God will curse them and cast them out of the land. Now, any of you who have even casually read the Old Testament know that Israel was constantly breaking it, the covenant, and constantly judgment was coming upon the nation, ultimately until they are booted out by Nebuchadnezzar and by God's providence, 70 years later to return, and then once again to violate it as a nation in the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 70 AD, the temple was absolutely destroyed and literally millions of Jews were slain. Because the covenant at Mount Sinai, the old covenant, or the covenant that the writer of Hebrews is contrasting, has some kind of element of works in it. Now, amongst covenantal theologians, there's a little bit of debate over exactly how we're to understand the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, this covenant of works. And so, I don't want to go into that. We can study that on at another time, in a more of a Sunday school or midweek study. But clearly, there is some grace involved in that God has redeemed Israel out of Egypt based upon his promise to Abraham. And I think it's 18 times in the book of Exodus through the book of Deuteronomy, what God is doing for Israel at Sinai is based upon a gracious promise given to Abraham. But clearly in the book of Exodus and through Deuteronomy, in this Sinai covenant or Mosaic covenant, there is works. Do these things and I will bless you. Fail to do these things and I will curse you. And God does both. When Israel is doing well, he blesses them. When Israel stumbles and falls, he curses them. And don't think lightly of those cursing. I've told you before, I encourage you again, if you want to see the curses lived out, go back and read the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is nothing else really than a record of God's faithfulness to keep the curses. He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Read Lamentations as God fulfilling the curses of the old covenant. And as you start to read of the horrific suffering and persecution and death and hunger and thirst and starvation, and dying of dehydration and all that goes on with that suffering and Lamentations, understand that that's the God of justice keeping his covenant. Do you really want to go back under that? As for me and my household? But part of that type of covenant is the constant need to renew it. Turn with me to the book of Joshua. Remember chronologically, Joshua 24, the book of Joshua is coming on the heels of the 40 years in the wilderness. The covenant that we had read for us established in Exodus 24, 40 years later, after many times of God's punishing, chastising, and cursing Israel in the wilderness, they are now on the threshold of crossing the Jordan River into the promised land, and you have what has been called a covenantal renewal service. This is not a new covenant. This is Israel reaffirming, reestablishing, re-covenanting, if you will, what God had already established and their fathers had already covenanted back in Exodus 24. And it says that in chapter 24, part of this suzerain vassal type covenant, there would always be a historic context, and that's what you get in chapter 24, verses 1 through 13. Joshua rehearses Israel's history. Every covenant had a context. every covenant had a historic context for which it would be established. Then in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which are your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." It didn't last long, did it? And then skipping down to verse 18, "And the Lord drove out before us." These are the people rehearsing. They're responding to the historical record. "The Lord drove out before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who live in the land. We will serve the Lord, for He is our God." And here in that, them taking an oath, a covenantal oath, a swearing, a reaffirming or a renewing of their covenantal obligations. Then Joshua said in verse 19, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God, He is a jealous God, and He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. You transgress this work, this covenant that has works in it. You violate the suzerain vassal covenant, and there will be no mercy." Verse 20, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then you will turn and do harm. He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you." And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." The third oath. And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And then one last time, it says in verse 24, "And the Lord and the people said to Joshua, 'We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey His voice.'" So Joshua made a covenant with the people and that day and made them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Wow. Do you really want that hanging on your wall? Is that your hope? Because it's not the hope of the writer of Hebrews. So Israel would constantly try hard to keep the law, and they would soon violate it, and curses would come. And part of what we see in this is about the character and nature of God. First of all, we learn that God is a faithful God. What He has sworn, He will keep. And if Israel obeys, He does bless them. And you read these great accounts where they go into the land and they destroy the armies of their enemies, many times being outnumbered vastly and out technologically prepared, as they have no chariots and they fight nations with chariots. You think that's maybe no small thing, but think about an army walking on its feet, as opposed to an army that actually has some type of mechanism to move people around swiftly. I was watching something on the History Channel, and they said that one of the two pieces of technology that greatly changed war in the 20th century was the steam engine, because in World War I, which was one of the bloodiest wars ever, they were finally able to move massive amounts of armies around relatively quickly. In World War II, there was also another vehicle that changed the face of the war. It was known as the Jeep. The ability to move armies and supplies and to get people in and out and doctors in and out and wounded in and out changed the face of war. Technology is powerful. And so Israel goes into the Promised Land outnumbered and strategized with technological advancements. Sometimes God sends the choir out first, and they sing, and the army collapses. The opposing army is destroyed. Or you get into the Judges. Remember, they sometimes just blow trumpets and break pots, and the opposing army destroys themselves. God is a faithful God. When His people believe Him, He moves. He blesses. He protects. He brings victory. But he is also a faithful God in that when Israel disobeys, judgment falls. And the 10 northern tribes who have no good kings are eventually called the lost tribes of Israel because the Assyrians come in and they slaughter those 10 tribes and they scatter them, never to be found again. And then, not that long later, Judah and Benjamin finally fall. They fall for two primary sins: idolatry and the breaking of the Sabbath. And I've told you the length of time they spend in Babylon is directly proportional to the years of violating the Sabbath. No mercy. No mercy. And so they have to constantly come back and renew the covenant. Turn with me now in the Old Testament to the book of Ezra. Last chapter of Ezra. They've now come back from captivity. And since chapter 7, Ezra has given himself for the studying of the law. And he begins teaching them. And in chapter 10 it says, "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men and women and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly." And they say in verse 2, "We have been unfaithful to our God, and we have married foreign women from peoples of the land, yet there is hope in Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and the children according to the counsel of the Lord and those who tremble at the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Verse 5, "Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they should do according to this proposal. So they took the oath." Here, it's not God who's swearing. He's already proven himself to be faithful. Israel's the unfaithful partner. And now they take an oath. In verse 10 it says, "And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.' Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, 'That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do.'" And here you have the covenant being renewed. Turn over just one book to the right, Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 9, this is 14 years after Ezra 7:10, when he set out to study the law. Ezra gathers, chapter 8, verse 1, "gathered all the people as one man in the square, which is in front of the water gate. And he begins to teach them and read to them the law. And as a result of that, the people are saying in verse 8, 'Amen and amen,' lifting their while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped the Lord." And so you have the beginning of another covenantal renewal. And in chapter 9, the people begin to confess their sin. Verse 2, "The descendants of Israel separated themselves from the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. And while they stood in that place, they read from the book of the law of God." That would be what was delivered to them at Mount Sinai. "And on the fourth day, and for another..." Isn't that a great sermon? On the fourth day, "they read from the book of the law their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." For a fourth of the day, the sermon goes on. And for a fourth of the day, they're confessing their sin. "As for me and my house, And as they confess their sin in verse 5, they rehearse some of what God has done. Verse 7, and you are the Lord God who chose Abram. And they rehearse their history. In the end of verse 8, the last two lines, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. And that's what we learn in this vassal, suzerain vassal type of covenant, that God is always faithful. He's a God who's faithful to bless. He's also a God who's faithful to judge. He is a faithful God who will always defend His glory. He will always defend righteousness. And He will always destroy unrighteousness. And it's very important that we grab hold of that, because that will play into our understanding of what Jesus has done. In chapter 9, verse 32, it says, now therefore our God, the great, mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. Verse 33, however, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. God's faithfulness is extended even to all their trials and tribulations. He is faithful even when they are wicked. He's faithful to bring about blessing and cursing. And then in chapter 10 and verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers and the temple servants and all those who separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all those who had knowledge and understanding are joining with their kinsmen and their nobles and are taking to themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses. See, it's not a new covenant. It's just a renewal of the covenant they already had. God's servants to keep and observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. Verse 13, we also place ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house. And so my point is, whatever the writer of Hebrews is contrasting, it is these things. A covenant that has works at some level of it. And again, there's some debate over exactly how we're to understand that, but clearly Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai is in a covenant where God's faithfulness to respond to them is based upon their swearing, their oath taking to keep all that God has commanded. So whether it be Exodus 24 or Joshua 24 or Ezra 10 or Nehemiah 10, understand that the covenant of Mount Sinai demands our obedience, and God is going to be faithful to bless or to curse as we obey or disobey. And the guarantee of the covenant is the people. They swear, we will do all. God enters into a covenant in which He does not swear, though He will always be found faithful. He enters into a covenant where the people must do the swearing. They take the vows. The blood is sprinkled on them. Now, with that said, go back to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 again, we see that He's obtained a more excellent ministry by which He is mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises. Look at verse 9. This covenant is not only better, it's different. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. It's not like that one where you do and you are blessed, you don't do and you're cursed. It's not like that one where the guarantee of it is based upon this people swearing. Just in the previous chapter, verse 22, chapter 7, verse 22. Let's start with verse 21, where we quote from the Old Testament, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. you are a priest forever, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now who's doing the swearing? Now who's doing the oath taking? God. God is the guarantee. The Father swears, and the Son is the guarantee. No longer the people. Do you really want to go back to "as for me and my house"? I hope not. Because we are in an entirely different household. Moses was a servant in the household of God. Jesus is the Son over the household. We are in a household that is not based upon a covenant at a mountain that could be touched, that is based upon our swearing to keep. We are based upon a covenant that God has sworn in the blood of His Son that He will not fail to bless us even in the midst of our sin. Jesus is the guarantee. The Father swears, and Jesus is the guarantee. We are covenant breakers. We are covenant violators. We are not promise keepers. There's not a person in this room who has not violated promises they've kept horizontally. And there's not a person in this room who has not violated the promises they've kept vertically. You and I are covenant breakers. If you want to relate to God on the basis of how well you do, understand what you open the door for. Like Psalm 130 says, if God was to keep track of our sins, who could stand? Answer, no one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none that are righteous, no, not one. Oh, that's just referring to non-Christians. I'm righteous. No, you are not. Even when you keep with deep sincerity and honest fervency love for God, your love, if it was truly measured by the righteousness of God, would never pass muster. Our greatest works are as filthy rags, Isaiah says. The Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that those who have made the most progress, the most eminent among us, have made but a very small beginning in holiness. Your greatest sincerity falls woefully short of the absolute, infallible perfection that God's righteousness requires. There's none who are righteous, no, not one. When the standard that we measure by is not to the person to your left or to your right or in front of you or behind you, but God Himself. Because the Ten Commandments, the law that we will all be judged by, is nothing more than a statement about God's perfect, holy character written in preceptive human behavior terms. That's why Moses writes in Leviticus, we are to be holy as God is holy, and then rehearses the Ten Commandments. We are to be His image bearer, and the righteousness that He requires of us has to answer His righteousness. His perfect, uncreated, infallible, infinite holiness, righteousness must be manifested in us in a creaturely mirror. And to the degree that it falls short by one scintilla is the degree that God in His justice will bring forth judgment. What's James say? Keep the whole law and break it at one point? Think of it this way. God says to Adam in the garden, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat from all the other trees freely, but don't eat of the one. He eats of the one. God said, the day you eat of the one, you die.
and all of the sin, the misery, the wars, the divorces, the wife beating, the children neglecting, the diseases, the starvation, every last terrible, wicked, vile thing that has happened in the history of mankind for as long as the man has been alive since the fall of our first parents is attributed to that one act. He just ate some fruit. What's the big deal? Just a piece of fruit. It was good to the eyes, a delight to the eyes. It was good for food. And it made us wise. And sin and death entered into this world and affected everyone who would live in this world as a result of the rebellion of our first parents. And why we have added to the guilt, we contribute to the guilt, we pile on the guilt, it's all traced back to eating some fruit. Get real. How bad is that? Well, think of it this way. The vileness of a crime is always measured by the quality of the person from whom it's perpetrated against. Because God is infinitely worthy, infinitely good, infinitely righteous. The smallest crime against Him is of infinite demerit and infinite vileness. And so God has come and He's given us a better guarantee. Not you and all your vows. Boy, aren't we there? You screw up and you say in your private prayers, Lord, I won't do that again. I promise I won't do that again. I'm trying harder. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to go to more church services. I'm going to find a seminar. I'm going to do something. I promise, Lord, I'm not going down that path again. And how long does it take? An hour? If you're really strong? Maybe a week? If you're superhuman? Soon, and very soon, you're back doing the same thing you did before. And then you feel really guilty, don't you? Then you feel really crushed. And you start to even think goofball thoughts like, God must love everybody else but me. Everybody else doesn't have this problem. I'm the only one who continues to struggle with the same sin and same thought and same attitude. It's me. I must not be a Christian. Look at my sin. I promised and I failed. Go back and read your Old Testament. The power of indwelling sin is there for us to see. And we're not any different than the Jews of Israel, except for we have a better promise. What is that promise? That He's going to make a covenant with us. It's not like the one He made with them in the day He took them out of the land of Egypt, verse 9. To lead them out of the land of Egypt, they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. You really want to go back to ask for me and my house? For this is the covenant I will make. And notice the covenant as He recites it in chapter 10, verse 10, 11, and 12. There's nothing about what we will do. It's all about what He does. He is the one who swears. He is the one who makes the commitment. He is the guarantee. He says, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We will take time to expand upon that in days ahead, but here, if nothing else, God's swearing to recreate you, to regenerate you, to make you be a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all the old things have passed away, all things have become new. He is going to take the law that was written upon your mind and heart as a result of you being created in the image of God, that which is upon the mind and heart of every person in the world, everywhere, Christian and non-Christian, but because of our fall, the law has no ability to save or to sanctify. Even though it's there bearing witness against us, the law has no ability, Romans 8, to do anything for us but to accuse us. And so this new covenant that God guarantees, I am going to take my law and I'm going to write it afresh on their minds and hearts. I'm going to give them a new nature, a new hope, to where they begin to respond to me and to my will spontaneously, as Jesus will say, if you love me, keep my commandments. The love that we have with God in recreation overflows and responds by doing the will of the Lord. Not perfectly, not flawlessly, yet. But those whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. I will put their laws, my laws, on their minds and hearts. And I swear I will be their God, not based upon their performance, but based upon the integrity of my word. That's why the writer of Hebrews says all the way back in chapter 6, verse 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath. God is the one who swears in this new covenant. God is the one who takes the oath. So that by two unchangeable things, verse 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. One of the leading causes of discouragement and hopelessness is because we keep wanting to go back to Joshua 24. And God says, look, I'm giving you something that's so certain and so fixed, it's based upon my inability to fail to do what I've sworn to do. And not only does he swear to recreate us, so that we can be his people and he can be our God. Look at verse 12 of chapter 8. And I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. He doesn't say in verse 12 that with the writing of my laws upon their minds and hearts, they will sin no more. Now, simply, I will not remember it. I will be merciful, and I will remember. That's why he says at the end of chapter 10, or not the end of chapter 10, but the end of the restating of the new covenant in chapter 10, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind. I will write them. He then says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then look at verse 18. Let that be burned into your conscience. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's what God has sworn for you. You and I are going to continue to sin. You and I are going to continue to fall short. That's not okay. God recreates us so that we begin to make progress in holiness. We begin to make progress in being transformed. We make a progress in loving and keeping the commandments. But this side of glory, we will never keep them perfectly. And what God has promised to us is not only to radically change us to where His commandments become the joy of our heart, His law becomes the very thing we want. His law becomes a guide for our lives, the path of righteousness, but never again to be our judge. God has also promised that along the way until glory, every time we fall short, there is mercy infinite and sure to cover that guilt. I don't want the covenant that Joshua was under, do you? I don't want that covenant. Because if that's it for me, I know for what will happen for me in my household, we will be cast offside. And it's true of you and your household. I need a God who does not make me swear. I need a God who will swear on behalf of me because I am a sinful man and so are you. I need to hear those words that where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. None. This is one reason why Roman Catholicism is the bane of God's heart. Because every week, there's a new offering for sin called the Mass. Blasphemy at its heart. But you know, you as and me as evangelicals do just the same thing. Okay, Lord. Maybe it's not turning the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ literally, but we make those same types of offerings every time we say, okay, Lord, this time I really mean it. I'm going to try harder. Rather than casting ourselves upon the mercy of God, Lord, I know you heard it. I know you saw it. I know you know it. I did it again. Lord, have mercy and cover that sin for the sake of Christ because you have sworn to do so. And you have sworn to work in me the grace that I need to change my mind and heart. And the beginning of changing in my mind and in my heart is what we saw last week in Psalm 38. To begin to be broken over our high rebellion against God. To begin to hate sin as much as He hates the sin. To weep and to mourn and to be broken mentally, emotionally, physically, in all parts of our humanity. Over the very high crimes and misdemeanors we commit against God. To be broken over that and say, Lord, have mercy and change me. Lord, have mercy on the basis of your swearing. Not only cover me with Christ as you have, but work in me again afresh those regenerating, sanctifying graces that I may go from my prayer closet, go from my brokenness, knowing that you are changing me because you have sworn. I think it's very important that he says there, right after verse 18, there is there, where there's forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any sin offering. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with pure water. Isn't it amazing that he says, because we have this incredible forgiveness, he does not say, therefore, it doesn't matter. The fact that our sins will be remembered no more does not suggest that it doesn't matter that we sin. Rather, what we ought to do, unlike Israel, is when we sin, we ought to all the more, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. To have our hearts sprinkled clean and our consciences and our bodies washed with the pure water of God's Word. Don't fly from God. Don't flee from God. Draw near to God because He is the one who will not remember. He will forgive. He will be merciful. And on the blood of Christ and on His oath, He will work in you. Do you believe it? What's the proof that you believe it? Not that you say, oh yeah, I believe it. Yeah, that's I heard that before. No. The believe in it is that you don't try to hide your sin. You don't bury it. You don't rationalize it. You don't try to explain it away. You don't blame somebody else like we always remind you that Adam did. You don't put the focus on everybody else and why they're screwed up and why they're sinners. And why your life would be better if everyone else just got their act together? No, you don't do any of that, because to do that is to deny that you believe the covenant. To believe this wonderful covenant that Jesus is the guarantor of is to go before the throne of grace naked before God, hands down, and say, yes, Lord. I did that. Yes, Lord, I think that. Yes, Lord, I feel that. Yes, Lord, No explanations. No, as my father used to say to me as a boy, no buts. There are no buts. Oh, Lord, I know I did it, but no, there are no buts. Lord, I did it, and I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need you to be the God you proved yourself to be with Israel. You are a faithful God who keeps your covenant. Keep it with me now. I am a sinful man, a sinful woman. Have mercy on me for the sake of Christ. Cover my sin and work in me afresh the law, my mind and heart. Sprinkle me clean. Grant me the grace that I need to advance in holiness. Change me, Lord. I come to you boldly, not in my righteousness, but boldly in my confidence that you are a faithful God. You will not hold my sin against me for the sake of Christ. And so I come boldly, as the writer Hebrews says, verse 19. Therefore, we have confidence or boldness to enter the blood or enter the holy place. How? Not by our sinlessness or the insignificance of our sinfulness, but purely by the blood of Jesus. That is the new covenant. That is our hope. We've got this great promise of God, and it cannot and it will not fail, because the blood this time isn't sprinkled upon the oath keepers who are frail, sinful people. It is the blood of Christ. He is the sacrifice. He is the guarantee. He is the swearer. He is the guarantee that our sins will be forgiven and God will be merciful and God will bless. Let me just close with the verse I recite so often, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in your absolute covenantal faithfulness. That's the way it goes, right? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? How? In Christ. Or as Paul will say to the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians, all of the promises of God to you are yes in Christ Jesus. Yes. And the evidence that we really have come to believe that is our willingness to confess our sin for what it really is. To actually become more and more broken over our sin. I think the man or woman who's making real advancement in the Christian life is most clearly evidenced by the more brokenness they have as they go throughout life. Because they start to see sin for what it really is. The person who's made the greatest advancement in Christian life is rarely the person who's going around saying, I have the victorious Christian life. The person who's made the greatest advancement in holiness is usually a very broken and contrite person who says, I've made great advancements in just how aware I am of how deep my sin goes and how much grace I really need. And my confidence is not in the victory that I have, but in the victory that Jesus has on my behalf. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would work in us to hear and to believe your great salvation, that our hope would never be upon ourselves or what we could promise you, as if we could give you anything. Even if we were to do all your holy will, we would be but unprofitable servants. But thank you that Jesus was more than an unprofitable servant. He was your Son, and he is our guarantee. Come, be our God. Work in our minds and hearts this morning to hear and to believe. Work your grace of regeneration in us, and cause us, in a consciousness of our sin, to know that you will be merciful to our iniquities, and that you will remember our sins no more. And grant us, Father, never again to want to claim that which you have made obsolete, that which you have made pass away, but cause us to put our hope in the new covenant. In Christ we pray. Amen.